Thank you very much. Now, the second part will turn over to our brother, Mr. Owen Hoffman, from Washington, Georgia.
Thank you. I'm very glad that Brother John Walden was our first speaker this morning. I went through my barrel the last couple of days, much in prayer about what the Lord would have me bring here. I laid out some notes that I had on the Spirit indwelling, and just exactly what Brother Walden spoke about this morning. And I laid some others about the Lordship and the Headship of Christ. But I know one thing. I certainly couldn't have done what our brother has. And the Lord again there overrules and sets aside. And I'm quite sure of that. You want to often felt like after a message like this, it would be better not even to listen to another speaker at all, but just to get alone with God and sit down and examine yourself and apply the message to your heart and get in the presence of the Lord. Now, I haven't been to a conference to speak in 10 years or more. I shy away from conferences. I'm not a conference speaker. I'm not a teacher. I feel that the Lord has given me the gift of an evangelist, and I sure like to preach the gospel of Christ. And another thing, I carry a rock pile with me and a black light and object lessons, and people got to where they call them my crutches. Well, I can't do much without my crutches. I have to sort of lean on something. And so this is a little unusual for me to be preaching without an object lesson and without my crutches. I remember a couple of years ago, I said I didn't go to conferences. I like to go and listen when I can, which is very seldom. And I know that I am not a conference speaker, but I do go. And I would break my neck to go to a young people's conference or a conference somewhere in the country of young people. I went to a conference just like that in St. Louis a couple of years ago. And after the message, they quietly got up and filed out. And I said to the young man who was leading the singer, "Where are they going? I've got to speak again." "Oh," he said, "they'll be back in 15 minutes. They're all going out and they're going to get alone with God. They're not even to go in pairs. They were asked to go and sit alone quietly and take the message and apply it to their heart and their life, and then come back for another dose." So I was getting ready to give them another shot in the arm. And I thought, "My, that's just exactly the way I feel. What a glorious, what a blessed thing for this message today, for us to get alone and sit down and say, 'Now, Lord, you just let me have it. You just lay it on the line with me, and I want to see how far short I've come. I want to make everything right.'" And I was reading this morning in the 22nd chapter of 1 Chronicles, and there David is charging Solomon with building a house for God. "I can't do it," he said. "I've been a bloody man. I've been a man of war. But you can, and you do it." And he said, "Now, here is what we can count on." And he began to tell him of the abundance that there was, and there was no end in sight. And then he said these words, "Arise and be doing." And the Lord bless thee. Oh, people of God, what do we need today? Man, a shot in the arm just like that. Arise and be doing. Get up and get busy for God. God will take care of everything. The power is there. The force behind it is there. The Spirit of God. "Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me." God tells us these things. And in Ephesians chapter 1, according to the working of his mighty power. And there we see a display of the glorious and wonderful power of God. Now, as I mentioned before, I have a rock pile that I carry with me. And the results are staggering. The application is tremendous. And the best part is, you do not violate a present, I should say, scientific principle in making the spiritual application. The invisible power leaves the lap and it bombards the rocks. And the rock will either reject it or receive it. Now, if the rock rejects it, no matter what color it is and where it comes from or what the substance is, it goes black and it is called a dead stone. But on the other hand, some of the rocks have the ability to receive and absorb this invisible power produced by the lamps that we use that produce the invisible energy, and it absorbs them into the electron circle of operation and the atom, and they're thrown out of their shells, the electron, to a higher energy level, and they're fighting to get back, and there is an explosion there. And it takes the invisible energy that it picks up and converts it to visible light waves, and it sends these light waves out of the rocks, and it's a staggering thing. Now, there is a conversion of energy there. And now, for all that our brother has been bringing, that Holy Spirit of God is the force, the moving, motivating power behind it. And so we do not need to fear. We do not need to wonder whether we'll be able for the task or not. God, my friend, will never give gifts unto his church without giving them the ability and the power to see that their operation is carried out to the blessing of the church, of the edifying of the body, and the building up of itself in love, and the reaching lost souls for Jesus Christ. Now, there's a strange thing in this business of power, and I'll get into the message that I feel the Lord has given me for you in just a moment. But we are lacking some speakers today, as you well know. Two of our speakers could not come. And so we're just talking a little bit and filling up a little extra time. So I'd like to just develop this thought for a moment, and then we'll launch into the Word of God. There are many words, or six to be exact, I think, in the New Testament, that are translated power. They're different words. One of the words is dunamis. You know, a lot of preachers can quote the Greek and the Hebrew. And as the old saying goes, I only know a little Hebrew, and I know a little Greek. But the little Hebrew I know runs a delicatessen, and the little Greek I know runs a dry goods store. So there's not much that I can do about that, but we do have a source, you know. But now the thing is this. There is power. Ye shall receive power. This is a definite promise, a statement of God. And here is a fact that is stubborn, and it will not be moved or budged, altered, or changed in any way at all. Now, what do we have? We have a transference of power. One of the words that's used mostly for power in our New Testament Greek is dunamis. Dynamite, an explosive force. Now, I've been rock collecting for many years. And we'll come to a boulder that we'd like to break up, but the sledgehammer's too small. Oh, I get a fellow to go along with me, and he knows, he looks at the rock, and he'll say, well, I'll drill this one right here. And then he'll put the dynamite in the hole that he drilled, and he'll cap it, and let it off, and whang, there's a tremendous roar, and the rock is all crumbled up, and we can just go and pick up the pieces. Or he'll look at another boulder, and he'll take a little plastic, and he'll knead it around a little bit, and he'll put the dynamite under it, and then he'll let it go, and that rock will crumble. You know what's happening here? Simply this. There is a transference of power. The locked up, pent up power in that stick of dynamite is released into the rock. And the rock crumbles and breaks and falls in tiny pieces at our feet. Now you can carry that through in every phase of our life. We ate dinner a while ago. We're sitting here absolutely unconscious of it. Unless you have ulcers, of course, and then you wish you had taken your milk or your sippy diet or something like that. But even that is designed for your blessing and for your health. The process of digestion is unlocking the power in that food, and you're assimilating it. What for? So you can have vigor and action, and you can be healthy and do your work. Your, that power, that food is becoming a part of you and of your body. Get in your car. Take out your keys, and you find the right one, and you job it in the switch, and you turn it on, and you hear something. Why, you're unlocking what? You're releasing the pent-up power in the battery. It's flowing through the cable. It hits the starter, and over it goes, and the starter goes around and around, and it moves the pistons and the valves up and down. The gas is sucked in. The valves close the chamber. The battery supplies power to your distributor as it goes around, sending the spark to the spark plug, and then it catches the gasoline and grrr, and you know, when you were younger, you liked to sit there grrr, grrr, and lump it up a little bit. And you know, your dad sort of got, hey, what you doing? Don't you know gas is 20 cents a gallon? You better cut it off a little bit. And so on. And then you scratch off and you, what is it? Power. Power. Oh, dad, don't you feel the soup? Better. The power. Man, you know, it's really terrific, isn't it? All right, now look. The battery, the power, is released to perform its duty. The gasoline is being converted. The locked-up power in that gasoline is supplying the energy to go ahead. Tremendous thing. Your life and mine in the hands of the Spirit of God can be a power in this world amongst the people of God if we're in the proper place. And those who are not saved, of course, will be benefited and blessed by it. I like to picture the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry here. And one day he was walking along the road and there was a great throng milling and pressing and thronging around him with all the people that were sick and helpless and weary and sad and those that wanted to know and hear about something different and the curiosity seekers that wanted to push their way, oh, I touched him, and get back and tell somebody I saw him and I touched him, I got close and I tell you, I touched him, I did. You know how they are. They're no different today as they were in those days. There was a woman. And she had a hemorrhage for 38 years. An issue of blood. And all her life was just running out. And she could sense that here was something else different than anyone she'd ever known or come in contact with. And the thought uppermost in her mind and her heart, you know the story well. If I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. But how can I get close enough? How can I get near him with a great throng that's pressing and milling around? And then finally she began to worm and to wiggle her way through and use every ounce of strength for a strength that she had. But oh, it was an awful job. And then there was a switch and change in the crowd, and all of a sudden he found herself picked up and right down next to the Lord. Here was her opportunity. Oh, she said, now I'll touch. And so she reached out and she touched him and she was made whole. Immediately she was made whole. And the Lord stopped and he said, who touched me? And they said, why? What do you mean, who touched me? Why was this great crowd of people milling and thronging, pressing around you? And you say, who touched me? Oh, beloved, somebody touched the Lord this time, not with the curiosity seeker's touch, but with a touch of faith. Faith born of a need, a deep need and a desire to have what he could give her. And she touched. And he said, I perceive that virtue left me. Now that word virtue in the New Testament is dunamis, power. And there was a transference of power from his holy body to that poor, wretched woman who needed it. Now, there we are. A transference of power. Where do I get the ability? Where do I get the power? Why are we so powerless today? If there is one question that is raised by God's people from border to border and coast to coast to space, where? We're not able to meet the circumstance or the situation of this present day. Where do we get the ability and the strength? Our brother revealed that to us in the Word of God today, and it's there. We need to be in the will of God and submit ourselves to the will of God and allow the Holy Spirit of God to fill us. And there will be that transference of power. Arise and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. I think one of the awfulest sins among the people of God today is indifference to the claims of Christ. And that can be looked at in a twofold way. Why are not more people say they don't care? They are indifferent to what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. They're sufficient. They're going to work out their own way. They're going to go their own way. And indifference is a terrible thing. But indifference in the life of a Christian is a far worse thing. I cut these words out. Before I read my scripture today, I'd like you to listen to them. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they nailed him to a tree. They drove great nails in his hands and feet, and they made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days. and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to America, they simply passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained, that winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against the wall and cried for Calvary. Oh, friend, the indifference of God's people today. How can we wake them up? What can we do to show them and to make them see the urgency of the hour? And see what's happening not only to the youth of America today, but to the children of America today. There were problems that John Wallen and I would deal with college kids years ago. Then a couple of years after that, they were in high school, and we had to deal with them. But now, they're down in grade school, and in the elementary schools, and we get these terrible problems. If I could stand here by the hour, he could, and tell you some of the things that we come face to face with, and some of the things that you would say, it simply can't be, but it is. Now, what are we doing as God's people to arise to the challenge of the hour? And especially you, dear young people, as I said this morning, oh, again, I would like to appeal to your heart. I was 18 years old before anyone ever spoke to me about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one ever handed me a gospel tract. I know it was my fault, because I just wasn't where they were giving out gospel tracts. So, you see, well, you know what I mean. Well, let's read. Oh, friends, I don't want to have a scolding ministry. I like to cry from the housetop. I like to waken you. As I said this morning, that little poem that so many of us know. The sunset burns across the sky, upon the air a warning cry. The curfew tolls from tower to tower. Hush, Christian, 'tis the last dread hour. The work that centuries might have done must plow the days of setting sun, as we in fervent haste proclaim throughout the world his saving name. Now we saw some things from God's Word this morning and already this afternoon. I would just like to challenge you again and stir you up by way of remembrance. You know, Brother Peter was the stirrer-upper, but Paul also stirred up young Timothy. I'd like to read, though, not in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. I'd like to read the whole chapter of Isaiah 6. The whole chapter of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one at six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with his tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I go? Whom shall I send, rather, pardon me, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go, and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." You see the interruption that our brother was talking about here, the paralysis that set in among so many people today, and among, it's quite evident, among the people of God, certainly. Then said I, "Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. I'll stop there and leave the 13th verse in its own meaning there. Now, here we have a picture in the Old Testament that we are more or less familiar with. Perhaps more familiar with it. God is crying out to man to try to show him his place and to show him his need of the fullness of God and of being in the work and service of the Lord and in the path of blessing. Our brother mentioned the other moment or two ago about the astronauts in outer space. What a tremendous feat this is. Surely it's one of the great achievements of science. You know, it's cost a lot of money to put man in space. But I'd like to tell you how I feel about this. I know, my friend, that God is more, much more concerned about space in man than he is man in space. And that's what God wants today. He wants you. He wants to live in you. The greatest secret of God is the indwelling Christ, dwelling in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All these things have been pointed out already, and no doubt our hearts have been searching themselves, and our mind has been probing, and we've pointed the finger to ourselves and have been praying. I found myself praying a couple of times as our brother was speaking to God to help me to put myself in that place where God would have me be. There are two indispensable things and factors in the individual life, individual Christian living, and in today's world. They are vision and a passion. Vision, you say? Yes, without a vision, the people perish. Oh, dear people of God, we need a God-given vision, as Isaiah had. This changed him so completely. And his prayer, his cry, woe is me, for I am undone. A lot of humorous things happen in a preacher's life. Oh, we get plenty of them. I wish I could forget a lot of them, but they'll come back to my mind. Methodist preacher down home. He was sitting there with his tie off and his coat off, like I go a lot of times, and his wife came in and she said, someone's at the door, they want to see you. I told you should always dress like a preacher. Why? Well, he said, it won't take a minute. Since them clip-on ties, I'll clip it on, that's me, and those coats out. Off he goes. So he goes to the door, and he opened the door, and there stood the tiniest little old man he'd ever seen in his life, and the biggest woman. Oh, she must have touched the scales at 250 pounds. And she said, we want to get hitched, don't we, dear? And he said, yes, dear, as he looked up to her. Well, he said, as he looked down and looked up, he said, well, you've come to the right place. I can marry you. Have you license? Oh, yes, we have our license. And so she handed it to him, and they walked in the living room, and he brought them over to the fireplace. And he said, now, couples that are not married in the church, I usually marry them here. My wife will come in and be a witness, and you stand with your back to the fireplace, and I'll stand around here, and I'll take my book, and he said he'd never seen anything like it in his life. Everything he would ask the man, she answered. Wilt thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife? She says, he sure does. Don't you, dear? And he said, yes, dear. Well, it went on like that until he said, I now pronounce you husband and wife together in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. She took her elbow and poked him on the shoulder and said, pay him, dear. Yes, dear, he said, as he held up his hand, and she opened her purse and took out his billfold and gave it to him. And he took out a $5 bill and gave it to the preacher, folded up his billfold again and handed it to her, and she dropped it back in her purse and clicked it shut. Well, said the preacher, I've never seen anything like this in my life. And so they started out and across the porch, and the car was parked in the driveway. And he thought, well, now I'll have to see this. And sure enough, she got in the driver's seat of the car. He opened the back door and climbed in the back seat and sat down and folded his hands in his lap. And just as she started out the driveway, the preacher was standing on the edge of the porch, and a couple of kids ran across the drive and the sidewalk, and she stopped. And the little fellow looked up so plaintively. the wind that was rolling down, and he said, "Preacher, pray for me." Oh, you know, I wish I could forget that. But I want to tell you something. Many of us never pray until we need something, or until we're backed in a corner some way, or marry a 250-pound woman. I don't know what it is. But anyway, you know, the thought is there. I thought of that a lot of times. Now, he had a vision. And when he had that vision and it reached his heart and soul, the very first thing, he didn't tell how good he was, or what he knew, how close he was trying to live to the Lord, or what path of service he was following. He didn't go back to his calling in the beginning, but he right away broke out with a confession. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." For what? "Mine eyes have seen the Lord." He saw the Lord. Oh, my friend, that's what we need more than anything today, is to see the Lord. This vision is not a will-o'-the-wisp, or a dream of some kind, or an illusion. This has a tremendous meaning. Now, the Hebrew word for vision here is chazon, which means, listen to this, wisdom to know what's going to happen, and courage to act on it. That's what that word conveys. Oh, I got this from a friend of mine who was a Hebrew student, and I know he wouldn't go wrong on this. Don't we need it today? Oh, we certainly do. There are three things that I would like to bring. The need of a vision, and then the price of a vision, and then the scope of that vision. These three things we see in this portion of the Word of God. Anyone that has their eyes open today, listen to the television or read the newspapers, will certainly know or get around anywhere at all that never before in the history of America have we been threatened, not only from subversive forces outside, but threatened with moral decay and corruption everywhere within our own country. And that is exactly where our great source of danger and trouble lies. Is that which is happening and coming within our own country. We need this vision as a people of God. Coldness has laid hold of us. Carelessness and indifference to the claims of Christ. To get our own life projected into the plan and pattern of God. We're more concerned about getting things and keeping up with the Joneses and having a good time and the home, since we've got the new lake in there with a tremendous backwater area all around, and the fish biting better on Sunday than they do any day in the week. Why, Daddy has to take an outing now and then and take the boat and go to the backwater. There were no backwater picnics on the Sea of Galilee on the Sabbath day, I assure you that. I'm quite certain. You know, the old Russian came to this country, said, "America, it's a land of great big cars, but they're no good. Every one of them needs a boat to push him down the road." And maybe he had something there. But you see what I mean is this. Ooh, pleasure and business. It reminds you of the hymn, "Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not the spot where he can enter in the heart for whom he died." Oh, if the church of Jesus Christ had a vision of the holiness of God, as Isaiah had a vision of the holiness of God, and a vision of themselves, and a vision of the lost world, maybe things in the world would be a little different. Maybe more people would come into the salvation that God offers them through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there were some disciples. They were sitting in the upper room. They were a happy bunch. Happy bunch? You're never happy when you're trembling and quaking with fear. And there they were. They were sitting and trembling and quaking with fear. For fear of the Jews, and they had the doors locked, and then came Jesus and stood in the midst of them. Oh, read that precious story in John, where he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost of power." And then he showed them his wounds. And oh, beloved, the wounds in my hands and feet and side of the Lord Jesus Christ are nothing more, nothing less than the pledges and certificates of our redemption. And they saw the marks of Calvary. They felt the surging powers of the Spirit of God within them. And he said to them, "As my Father has sent me, so send I you." What kind of a world were they going into? A belligerent world. A world that hated him and just had crucified him on Calvary's cross. A world that did not want him or want God, the God that he tried to bring them to and bring out to them. And what happened? They were transformed. They were firebrands. That's what they were. And it was said of them, "Lo, the men that have turned the world upside down have come to our town too." Oh, my, what a thing. Ever hear anybody talking about a preacher of God's word today? As a man that set the world on fire or turned the world upside down? This is possible when we have this vision that Isaiah had. It was a vision of lost souls. It was a vision of separation from God. It was a vision of hell's night. We need that. Some American tourist was going through England some years ago when that grand old man of the Salvation Army, General Booth, was still alive. When those who were saved by his ministry came into the Salvation Army headquarters to receive their training to go back out into the miserable, wretched hovels of sin and the slum sections with the gospel of Christ. It didn't start out as a welfare society. We know that. They helped the need of people, but they wanted to minister and meet their spiritual need above and beyond everything else. And one of the American tourists said, "General Booth, how do you put the finishing touches on your recruits here in the Salvation Army? What makes them go forth with such fire and zeal that you can look at their eyes and you can see that there's a burning fire inside of them? And even the lassies, they go into the most wicked sections of town unafraid and unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." But they can't. "Oh," he said, "I can't finish them like I want." "What?" He said, "You can't finish them like you want to?" "No. How would you like to finish them?" "I'd like to take every one of them," said the old general, "and hold them by the heels over hell for 5 minutes. And then I'd stand them up." And he said, "I wouldn't need to push them. They would run with all the speed that they could produce in their body and go out and tell about Jesus and his wonderful love." We often say what the world needs. What the world needs is a glimpse of hell. No! The world don't need a glimpse of hell. The world is enough hell of its own. And it don't know what to do with all the problems. What they need is a glimpse of the love of Almighty God. We need the vision of hell and the glimpse of hell. Why was it a John Edwards that wrote or prayed, "Lord, write eternity on my eyeballs that every time I look out, I don't see what that word means. And I'll have no rest night or day until I give out the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." You have a vision, my friend. Have you a vision of God? I said there were two things, vision and passion. A burning, consuming zeal and desire. We don't use that word much. It's a burning, consumed zeal and desire to the point of intense suffering. Therefore, when we look to Christ on Calvary, they speak of his passion on Calvary as suffering. We don't use it because of its misuse today, like a lot of other words that are in our English language. You have that real burning, that longing, that sickness almost within you, that intense desire, that suffering, because people are lost and going to hell. It's often been said that some people are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. I don't know many of those kind of people. I know a lot of people are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly use. And that's what God wants you for. That's why God is giving gifts to the church. And he wants you, like our brother explained, the members of the body today. He wants to give you that power, that ability to get out and work them. I often tell our people home, in Georgia. I know that you've caught a vision of God like Isaiah. When the prayer meeting becomes the best attended meeting, we have a sham of a prayer meeting in most places today. Oh, I don't know personally, or except what people tell me. Oh, we have a tremendous meeting, a worship meeting on Sunday morning. We can't find a place to seat them. On Wednesday night, 12, 13, 14 people. I hope it's not that way here. If it is, my friend, let me tell you right now. Don't you come to the Lord's table tomorrow until you examine and search your heart before God. I mean that with all my heart. I say to them, we'll know, I'll know you've had a vision when the prayer meeting becomes the best attended meeting. When the worship meeting is one continual flow of praise to God. When our cars are full of bringing people to the sound of the gospel and to Sunday school. When there's standing room only at the gospel meeting. And I'll guarantee you this, I haven't been in an assembly in the last 20 years that if all the members of that assembly came to meeting at one given time, they'd flow out the doors, they wouldn't be able to see them all. Now that's the circumstance that exists in the country today. When you have money to send out to missionaries, when tracts are in every pocket and God's word is on it beyond and above anything else, when we learn how to weep over the lost condition of sinners and souls in this world going to hell, when we can raise our voices in opposition to the devilish schemes of men seeking to destroy the word of God. Whoever told us that we as Christians should keep silent about these things? Never. Let us earnestly contend, not to be contentious, but get up and contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. We need to contend, I believe, for the truth of the word of God. When we stop making excuses for our lack of devotion and consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put him first and give him the preeminence in all things, then and then only will I know that you have had a vision. I told my people home in Georgia, I call them my people because they are my people. Most of them are my children in the faith, and I love them in the Lord. But oh, I'd like to see them give the Spirit of God and Christ his rightful place in their life. A great teacher once told these things to a class, a graduating class. I changed it just a little bit, but the truth is here. He said this, a vision without a task makes a mercenary, or rather visionary. A vision without a task makes a visionary. And there are a lot of people that are visionary, you know that. They've often been accused of that. Why? Because they have a vision without a task or a job to do. And a vision without a task makes a visionary. A task without a vision makes a mercenary. And I don't care how sacred and holy the task may be. If you do not have a vision of God and his holiness and his plans and purposes in this word, somehow or other it's going to be tainted and it will almost be mercenary. But a vision and a task makes a missionary. And God wants missionaries of all of us. Now, we will admit that there is a need for a vision. The coldness, the barrenness, the staleness, the indifference that exists among the people of God today demands a vision on the part of God's people, just as Isaiah had. And the condition of the world demands a vision. But we come to another point. And that is the price of a vision. The price of a vision. Let me tell you something, beloved friends. The price of a God-given revelation and vision is high. Very high. I wonder sometimes, are we willing to pay the price? Are you willing to pay the price? Listen. The first verse of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Sometimes there is something between you and God that must die. And if there is anything between you and God that is keeping you from the plans and purposes of God in your life as a Christian, it must die. This dying is not easy. There can be no discipleship. Without dying, you cannot have discipleship. Without dying in Christ and with Christ and recognizing that fact, except the grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, and die. It abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth fruit. Christian. There must be that dying. It's one thing to look to Calvary and say, in Him I died, and look to the tomb, in Him I was raised. But it's another thing to go through this daily dying to sin and to self, to my life's ambitions, to all that I hold dear in this life. If it's keeping me from Christ, it must die. It must die. It must die. Tell me anything different, my friend, and I'll preach it. You won't find anything different than that of the Word of God for a Christian. If we love our life, we'll lose it. If we hate our life, what about it? We'll find it. You know what the Lord turns off to His people. Are you willing to pay the price that this God-given vision demands? Oh, people, answer. Answer the question. Are you willing to pay the price? It's a terrible price. It must die. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament. Abraham. Abraham was told to get out of his father's house into the land that God would show him. He didn't go. He didn't go. And finally, Terah comes to him, and he takes him out from Ur of the Chaldees, and they come to Haran, and they dwell in Haran, and Terah dies in Haran. And the 12th chapter of Genesis starts out, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee up! You know, Terah means delay. And Haran is halfway between Ur of the Chaldees and the land of Canaan, and Haran is a parched, barren, desolate place. The halfway experience in a Christian life is no experience at all. Nothing but that which will make your soul miserable before God. Oh, Christian, I beg you with all my heart today, whatever it is that's keeping you from going all the way with God, get it out. Die. It must die. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw myself. No. I saw the Word. No. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. Oh, it's wonderful. What we have in the Word of God, I love that. Resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ, He draws near to two disciples. They were going back to Emmaus. Their hearts were heavy and sad. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and had to enter His glory? He tells them, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And then they're back, and they're breaking bread, and they see the wounds in His hands, and He reveals what? They were told to tarry at Jerusalem. What are you doing going back to home in a mess? They had these straying feet, and they were straying away from the place of blessing. And Jesus came and revealed Himself to them. Oh, there's so many young people and older people too, with straying feet today. They're straying away from the place of blessing. Scold them, reprimand them, rebuke them, gently, kindly, but revealing Christ to them. Yes. And when the first thing that happened, there was a woman with a sorrowing heart. She was standing there, weeping. They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid Him. And He comes. Why weepest thou? Woman, why weepest thou? And again she tells Him. She thought He was the gardener. If you have taken Him away, tell me where you've laid Him, and I'll get Him. And He said, Mary, what did He do? He revealed Himself to that burdened, broken, sobbing-hearted woman. And right away, upon her, she knew Him. Jesus revealed Himself to a woman with a sorrowing heart. He revealed Himself to disciples with straying feet. And now, there is another one. Well, I should say not. You want me to believe that Christ was here? Oh, no. Well, except I can put my finger in the print of the nail in His hand and put my hand in the sock. You won't see me believing that. And then, the next Lord's Day, He came again. Thomas, He said. Oh, there were others there. But He said, Thomas, put your finger in the print of the nail in my hand and put your hand in my side. No! Lord, my Lord, and my God. Oh, how wonderful. He revealed Himself. Another trip he had tonight. Peter. Our hearts may be filled with sinful unbelief. People may be going in the wrong direction with straying feet and standing outside an empty tomb with tear-filled eyes, but Jesus revealed himself to them. Well, here's a man with a soiled conscience. He denied his Lord. Have you ever denied the Lord? Terrible, isn't it? Don't you feel guilty? Boy, I tell you, when I deny my Lord, I feel like Peter in a way. And Peter was there. And the Lord said, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. And again, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? And again, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? He revealed himself. He revealed himself. Oh, how blessed our Lord would reveal himself to us. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. And oh, what a picture we had. This was a vision in three dimensions. It had height, and it had depth, and it had breadth. It was a vision in height. It was upward. He saw the Lord. It was a vision in depth. It was inward. He saw himself. And when you see the Lord first, then you see yourself in the right perspective, my friend. And then it was a vision in breath. It was outward. He saw the lost world. You can only rightly evaluate yourself in the world and the condition of yourself and the condition of the world until and unless you see God. And when you see him, and you'll put the right value on the other two. First, he saw the Lord. It was a vision of God's holiness. We're not much concerned about the holiness of God today. Oh, that's what we need more than anything else, is a vision of the holiness of God like Habakkuk had. And Habakkuk was the one prophet that was deeply concerned about the holiness of Almighty God. If you and I are concerned about the holiness of God, there would not be one question that we would ever raise in the Word of God about His instruction to us and our life. Because we would move into every revealed truth of Scripture that would move our life and bring us into a pattern and path of Christian living that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do. Young people, there's so much, I believe, with our brother about the problems of guidance. It's pretty hard, and it sure is easier to preach on it than it is to practice it. But when I was over in Lebanon, I saw people going through there with a little string of beads, and I knew that they weren't reciting a rosary. And I asked one of them, what do you have? Oh, he said, I have my prayer beads. I said, do you use them all the time? Oh, no, sir, he said. Only when I need guidance. Oh, I said, that's interesting. Where did you get it? Well, you can get it there right in the store. So I said, well, that's fine. I'm going to get me a pair of prayer beads. I need guidance a lot of the time, but will you please tell me how it works? Well, he said, you see, look, there are seven beads, and they're all the same size and shape and form. Then there is an odd one. It's flattened out, and it's much wider than the others. Then there are seven more, and another odd one, and seven more, and then another odd one. And he says, oh, we just take it behind our back and twirl it around a little bit, and then we grab it, and wherever we stop, we begin to count the beads off two at a time. And whatever problem is facing us, if we have one bead left between that petition, we don't do it. But if there are two beads left, we do it. But he said, sometimes you have to grab the thing several times before it comes out right. Yes. You know, it's just like the young man praying about a wife, as our brother mentioned. Just anyone, Lord, your will be done, but make it Mary Jane or Mary Ann. And isn't it that way? Oh, my friend, guidance is a difficult problem, isn't it? But when we have a vision of the holiness of God, we don't need to pray about things in His Word that He tells us to do, because we are in the body of Christ, and because we are a Christian, we're wasting time. His time and our time. We don't need to pray about those things. Arise and be doing. Get up and do it. You know what's right to do. Now do it. That's all practical. Sure. He saw the Lord, a vision of God's holiness. saw his power. He was high. He saw his throne. He saw his majesty, high and lifted up. A vision of worship. His train filled the temple. A vision of awe. Even the seraphim had to cover their faces and their feet. And it was a vision of holiness. They cried, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. You know where we are today, friends. You heard the story of Pilgrim's Progress. You've read it. No doubt you've had the picture here. Have you had the second part of Pilgrim's Progress? Did you see Christiana and the boys coming up to the interpreter's house? Did you see him bringing them out into the garden? And did you see that man over there that was humped over and bowed down, and he had a muck rake in his hand, and he was raking in the dirt and the sticks and the stones and the straw, looking downward? And he sees something glitter and gleam, and he dives into the ground and rub it. Nothing. Disappointed. He'd drop it again. He'd go raking again. And John Bunyan in the story said, I noticed that he was always and continually pulling the rake toward him and pulling the muck up over his feet. While he was absolutely unconscious that over his head was an angel of God with a crown of gold in his hand, holding it out to him. And he never saw it. Because he was only looking down one way. My friend, do you want a vision of God? Do you want a vision of God's holiness? You have to look up. You'll never find it in any other direction. You'll have to look up. And I guess you know how you look up. You need it. Yes, that was the height of the vision. And then he saw himself. It was a vision of man's hopelessness. Our brother said the truth. When he described the condition of this world today as hope, and it's not the people that are unenlightened and uneducated that are sitting in ignorance that are fearful. I was reading an article a couple of weeks ago that Dr. Harold C. Urey said, one of the men that was in the first atomic bomb production, he said, I am a frightened man, and my colleagues are frightened men. I was amazed at that. Yes, fear hath filled their eyes. Oh, when we look at the world, what a helpless, hopeless condition man is in. Helpless and hopeless without Christ. You and I have the antidote to the poison. You and I have the medicine. You and I have that which, administered properly in the power of God, can change. Not the world, but the lives of a lot of people in this poor, hell-bound world. It was a vision of helplessness. As he saw himself, he cried, woe is me. It was a vision of uncleanness. I am unclean. It was a vision of wickedness in the midst of an unclean people. And a vision of hopelessness. Mine eyes have seen the King. I've got to answer to him. What am I going to do? How can I ever face him? And then he saw something else. The provision of a gracious, glorious God. The angel, the seraphim, was it? Which is the live coal of the tongues from the altar. I touched his lips, and what was the message? As he laid it upon his mouth, lo, this has touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. Now, when he comes there, when he has a vision of the holiness of God, when he has a vision of the hopelessness of man, and of himself particularly, and when God moves in upon this confession of his helplessness and hopelessness, and he yields and accepts the full provision of God, what's next? You know what's next? Then he can see the world. Then he can rightly evaluate. And God says this in a voice that no one can mistake. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The cry from everywhere today, come over and help us, will only be answered and only be met When you come to grips with yourself and see the holiness of God, have a vision of God's holiness and a vision of your helplessness, and then turn yourself completely and fully over to that wondrous provision of God in its cleansing force and power, filling your life and dwelling you and giving you that which you need to send you forth into a sinful world. What was the answer? The answer was this. Here am I, Lord. Send me. He wasn't in quest of a thrill or excitement to go to Japan or Ethiopia or India or somewhere. Enter into. It wasn't his own desires and ambition. He wanted to do work for God. Here am I, send me. Where was he going? Next. And God said, go. Tell this people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. He was going to a people who wouldn't appreciate this message. They wouldn't understand this message. He was going to be misunderstood. Maybe his life taken away from him, because they couldn't see and understand spiritual things. Oh, beloved, it has not changed. The world has not changed. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We don't have a popular message. The world hates it. You want to know what's in the heart of people today? Leave your nice chapel and pews and get out and preach in the open air. You find out what they think of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask those who do it, and you will say, they hate God in His Word. What else did He say? And then Isaiah, he couldn't understand the blindness of people. He couldn't understand the dullness of people. He couldn't understand why they wouldn't gobble up the message and just, oh, where have you been? Bring more, tell us more. Why they should oppose him, and why it should be so hard for them to understand this message of God. How long, Lord? Or how long is this going on? And the Lord answered him and said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Listen, friends, it's not going to get better. I don't care what this one world, one church, and all the rest of it is today, this ecumenical movement that looks so nice and rosy on the outside. Man's heart is wrong. His program is wrong if he does not subscribe to the salvation of Christ and bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the headship of Christ. He just has a substitute, and that is all. Then he saw this lost world. Oh, Lord, how long? Oh, what a terrible condition. Oh, this vision of despair. They shut God out, and now God has closed the door. Amen. And that's exactly what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and then you knock and say, Lord, and I say, I never knew. It'll only end in judgment. This world will only end in judgment. Some people blame God, but listen, have you not read in the Bible where their sound went forth into all the world, and the gospel went everywhere already? The next in order is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something regardless of what anybody believes. And I find it among us when I preach on the second coming of Christ as I do so often. And when I thunder forth and say, if you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are left behind when Jesus comes, you have had it. You will never be saved. You will never be saved. You will never have a chance to be saved. And somebody comes up, what? Do you really believe? Why, of course I believe that. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They that were ready went in, and the door was shut. You'll be shut outside. There'll be no hope. Don't you try to plan it out and scheme of a way out. There'll be no way out. If you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not saved, and Christ comes before we leave this place, you will be left behind. And you have. There'll be no salvation for you. What a terrible, terrible condition. Now as we close, I want you to notice this. There was the woe, there was the low, there was the go. There was the woe of confession. There was the low of cleansing. There was the go of commission. Great, isn't it? As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. But oh, beloved friends, you must first see the wounds in his hands and feet and side. Then you will know the sin-swamped condition of this present evil world calls for unction from the preacher and action from the pew. Well, we need it. My dear friend, I hope that you have this vision. I read a story one time about a prisoner. His name was Charlie Pacey. He was a wicked prisoner in England. He obeyed neither God nor man. He lived as he liked, and pretty soon he was arrested and condemned and sentenced to death. And he was in Armley Jail in Leeds, England, and he was waiting the day of the morning of his execution. And he was to be taken out to be hanged. And early that morning, he heard someone walking down the corridor, and it was the warden, and he opened the door, and the prison chaplain went in with his little prayer book between his hands, and he said, "Are you ready for the last words? Are you ready for the prayers?" And so he muttered a few things, and Charlie Pacey wasn't disturbed in the least, nor was he upset, nor touched at all. He just faced his cell, and then he followed them out, and as they were walking across the cobble street to the place of execution, the chaplain went behind him, and he was reading out of the book words of comfort and consolation in the hour of death, and he was humming it in such a seesaw humdrum manner that all of a sudden the prisoner stopped and turned around and said, You're supposed to be a man of God. How can you read like that to a condemned man that's going to the gallows and then from there to hell? If I believe what you say you believe, I would crawl the length and breadth of England on broken glass to save a sinner from hell and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. The church has lost its holy fire. So men and women go to hellfire. My friend, it's in your hands. Excuse yourself if you will. You won't before the judgment bar of Christ. It's in your hands and mine. This Jewish concept of a holy God and a hellfire and a lost world needs to penetrate the minds of some present-day Christians. We'd better read the Word of God. Oh, may we have a vision. I'd like to do this in closing. If I can help you, or Brother John, I know I'm speaking for him. If you're not saved, don't you wait until tomorrow or tonight or some other time. No, right after this meeting. And if as a Christian you need a little help, come. We welcome you to come. Lord, when I am weary with toiling, and burdensome seem thy commands, if my load should lead to complaining, Lord, show me thy hands, thy nail-scarred hands, thy cross-torn hands, my Savior, show me thy hand. Christ, if ever my footsteps should falter, and if I be prepared for retreat, if desert or thorn cause lamenting, Lord, show me thy feet, thy bleeding feet, thy nail-scarred feet, my Jesus, show me thy feet. Lord, dare I show thee my hands and my feet.